At the time we have the privilege to corporately read God's Word together, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2 for our Old Testament reading this morning. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry, and you perish in the way. For His wrath may be soon kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And for our New Testament reading, please turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 17. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee. Even as Thou hast given me authority over all mankind, that to all whom Thou hast given Him, He may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I glorified Thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which Thou hast given me to do. And now glorify Thou me together with Thyself, Father, with the glory which I ever had with Thee before the world was. May God bless the reading of His holy word to our hearts and minds this morning.
Perhaps you heard the story about the group of boys who were arguing on the playground one day. First boy said, I know I'm right because my dad told me so, and my dad knows the principal of this school. Second boy said, so what? My dad knows the mayor of this town. Third boy said, so my dad knows the governor of this state. And the next boy said, that's nothing. My dad knows the President of the United States. And finally, the last kid said, that's nothing. My dad knows God. It's not what you know, but who you know. Do you know God? And if you do, how well do you know God? What comes to your mind when you think about God? In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer writes, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. The first step down for any church is when it surrenders its high opinion of God. So what comes into your mind when you think about God? Charles Spurgeon said that thinking about God is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God, Spurgeon said, will have a larger mind than he who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect nor so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, and continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. Nothing can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, and so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout meditation upon the subject of the Godhead. So, my friends, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Amen? And today we'll see in John 17:3 that it's not only important to think about God, but we also need to know God. John 17 contains the longest recorded prayer offered by our Lord during His public ministry on earth. It was offered in the presence of His 12 or 11 apostles after the institution of the Lord's Supper, immediately following the upper room discourse recorded in chapters 14 to 16. And in the previous chapters of His upper room discourse, we find Christ dealing with the believers in the name of the Father. But when we come here to chapter 17, we now find Him dealing with the Father on behalf of the believers. And this prayer here in John 17 is a monument of Christ's affection for His church, for the bride. This prayer shows the passion, the love, the concern of the Lord Jesus Christ for His elect people. And in it we can hear the desires of His heart as He comes before the Father seeking the temporal, spiritual, and the eternal welfare of those who have been given to Him. And as we ponder this prayer together, it will help us to remember the words of our Lord earlier in John 11, verse 41 and 42, where Jesus prayed, "Father, I thank You that You have heard Me, and I know that You always hear Me." And so how much more so here when He comes in John 17. And in verse 2, we see that the Father had given the Son authority over all flesh, that the Son might give eternal life to those whom the Father had given to Him. And then here in verse 3, Jesus explains what this eternal life looks like, what this eternal life consists of. Jesus describes eternal life consisting in a knowledge of two essential objects here in verse 3. Eternal life consists in knowing, first of all, the one true God, and then secondly, it consists in knowing Jesus Christ. So, eternal life, first of all, consists in knowing the one true God. Notice how Jesus begins verse 3 by saying, "And this is eternal life." You know, many people, when they hear that expression, eternal life, they simply suppose it means heaven. And it does, to an extent, but it means a lot more than just heaven. Eternal life, you see, begins here, on earth. As soon as a believer is born again, as soon as the Holy Spirit takes hold of one's heart and they put their faith and trust in Christ alone for their salvation, eternal life comes to that person. And the life of a Christian here is that triumphant life, that eternal life that begins now here in this temporal world, but will continue on into eternity. It is something that we begin to experience and to taste and enjoy now in this life, but we will enjoy it forever in the life to come. In John 6:47, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, for he who believes in Me has eternal life." He who believes in Me has, present tense, eternal life. It is a present possession that the believer comes to enjoy here and now. And it was the great purpose of the life and death of Christ to give this eternal life to all whom the Father had given to Him. Jesus came into this world for the purpose that we who follow Him should live through Him and have eternal life, and that forevermore. Isn't that exciting? I hope that you have come to receive this gift of eternal life. If you believe in Jesus, then according to the words of Christ, you have eternal life. It is your possession here and now, and it is a possession that can never be taken away from you. It is a possession that you yourself, by your own negligence and sin, cannot throw away or lose. And isn't that comforting to know? So there's a Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. But He is not your Savior unless He has given you that life that is infinitely superior to the life that you were born with. In other words, you must be born again. And John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have what? Eternal life. Everlasting life. It begins now and it ends never. It's everlasting. In John 17:2, our Lord says, "You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him." Jesus Christ has life in Himself, and He imparts this life to all who believe in Him. So we can see how critical belief in Christ is. Jesus Christ has this life in Himself, and we receive this life when we receive Jesus Christ, when we receive this gift that God has given in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is in Christ's power to bestow this life upon every soul that trusts in Him. And Jesus delights in exercising His divine prerogative in giving this life. And that is what a Christian is, isn't it? Basically, can't we say that a Christian, a genuine Christian, is one who has eternal life? They have this gift. They possess it by the grace of God. And the very essence and purpose of salvation is the possession of eternal life. Verse 2 also shows that our Lord bestows this eternal life only upon whom? Look at your Bibles, verse 2. Only upon His elect. Speaking to His Father, He says of Himself, "You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom You have given Him, to all whom You have given Him." God has an elect people. From eternity past, before the foundation of the world, God had chosen a people unto Himself to be holy and blameless. He had set His love upon them before anything was created. He gave them in His covenant to Jesus Christ, His Son, who was to come into this world in time and space and to shed His blood at the cross of Calvary in order that He might purchase them unto the Father, who had given them unto the Son. According to the sovereign purpose of His own will, He says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Romans 9:15. And these people whom God had chosen are known in time by their being born again into a higher and superior life than to that of the flesh. Until then, they're like all the rest of mankind, as dead as the dry bones in Ezekiel's valley of vision. But when that divine breath of the Holy Spirit comes and blows upon them, when the Holy Spirit grabs hold of that stony, rebellious heart and changes it and makes that obstinate will willing on the day of God's grace, then there is new life, and they are quickened. They are made to stand and live upon their feet as a great army of God. And by this you can know whether or not you are subjects of God's grace. Is there a new life within your soul? Have you been raised to newness of life in Jesus Christ? Have you been made to feel new emotions, new desires, new longings, new pains, new joys? For if you have, and they are consistent with the Word of God, then you have eternal life. But the question to consider is, where does this eternal life consist, or wherein does it consist? Well, Jesus said that they may know you, the only true God. Knowing God and possessing eternal life are inseparable. Wouldn't you agree that you cannot have the one without the other? Now, there are people in different parts of the world who hold a certain teachings that you can have eternal life and not really know God. Or that you can have eternal life but know God by a different name. Maybe Allah or Heavenly Father or some other term that is taught by your particular religion. And it need not be the God of the Bible. There are groups that actually hold to that. That you can have eternal life and know a different God than the God of Christianity. But if the words of Jesus Christ are true, and I believe they are, then we cannot have eternal life unless we know the only true God. And if we come to know the only true God, as Jesus is speaking in His prayer, then with that will come eternal life. So this is an account of the way to, the means by which eternal life is obtained, namely by the knowledge of God imparted by Jesus Christ. Spiritual or eternal life consists in knowing, living on, having communion with, and enjoying endless satisfaction with the triune God through the one mediator, Jesus Christ. I wanted to bring this message as somewhat of an appetizer, an introduction to the series on the Trinity. I want you to see that God is someone who can be known, and there's no possibility of eternal life apart from this knowledge of God. Hebrews 11:6 says, "He who comes to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." And I trust that describes you, that you are a man, a woman, a child who is earnestly seeking God, that He is the chief end of your life, the chief pursuit of your search, your passions, the longing of your heart and soul. The loss of this knowledge of God, this intimate acquaintance, this communion and union with God came about at the fall. And when man lost the intimate knowledge of God, he lost everything. And out of this loss of knowledge grew all manner of idolatries and false religions. See, as Burkhoff says in the opening words of his Manual of Christian Doctrine, man is inscrutably religious. He can't help but be religious. It is a part of his nature, of his makeup. He must have a God. He cannot be happy without one. Like a horse that must have a rider, as a dog that must have a master, so humans must have a God. And it was the lack of knowing the only true God that led men and women to bow down to blocks of wood and stone, or to worship the sun and the moon and the stars. And what comfort could that possibly bring to the heart of man to be worshiping an unknown God? To worship some unfamiliar deity What peace, what rest, what joy can come from a being whom we must grope after in the dark, but whom we never really come to know intimately? Not to know the only true God is to live in death. Now, it is not eternal life to know simply that there is a God. Many people know that much, and they still are without eternal life. It's been said that those who do not know that there is a God are dead in the dark, and those who do know that there is a God and yet do not trust Him are dead in the light. And yet to know that there is a God is not the same as knowing this God. I may know that there is a president of the United States, but I don't know the president of the United States. Or I know him in a way where I can recognize him on the TV, or if maybe I saw him in person, I would recognize him. But I've never personally met him. I have no personal relationship with him. So it's not enough for us to know about God. We must come to personally know Him if we are to have eternal life. Our God is a living God, a personal God, not some vague concept or abstraction or impersonal force. And this is this kind of knowledge that I'm referring to, this intimate saving acquaintance, is different from the knowledge that is spoken of in Romans 1. Verse 21, where it says, "For although they knew God, they neither honored Him nor gave thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking." That's that sense by which all men and women have this innate knowledge of God by virtue of being created in His image, and the general revelation of creation both out there and within their own human constitution is constantly like one of those beacons that constantly is saying, "There is a God, there is a God, you know this God." But it's a general knowledge of God. It doesn't tell us about God's mercy in Jesus Christ. It doesn't tell us about how God can be just in the justifier by punishing our sin in a substitute who is His Son, Jesus Christ. So how do we come to know God? Well, Jesus emphasizes that we must be absolutely certain that the God in whom we believe, the God whom we claim to know, this God must be the only true God. And by using these words here in verse 3, "only" and "true," Jesus is presenting God to us in opposition to something else, to everything else, to whatever else is false, to the idols of this world and this universe. Dear friends, we must be absolutely certain that the God that we worship, the God that we serve, is the one true God, the only true God. Have you ever heard people say, "Oh, come on, it doesn't matter who your God is, just so long as you faithfully follow Him"? You can serve your God, and I'll serve my God, and the next person can have his God. And we might be all on different roads to heaven or eternity or nirvana, but all these roads that lead up the mountain end up at the top, and we'll all be there, and there'll be this unity, and let's have tolerance for other people, for other belief systems, for other gods. Doesn't that sound so nice and comforting and unifying and peacemaking? Is that what the Bible teaches? Absolutely not. Is that what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches when He said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me"? No one means no one. No other religion, no other God, no other belief system can come to the Father but by Jesus Christ. Can you see how narrow He made the way and the truth and the life? But truth, absolute truth, is that narrow. And we should thank God that He enables us to take that way, to embrace that truth, to love that life that is found in Jesus Christ, and to be able to come to the Father through Him. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, I think this further supports the point I'm trying to make. Paul here is speaking to the Thessalonians and how those in Macedonia and Achaia, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Well, that's language that is very similar to what Jesus has just prayed in John 17:3, isn't it? That they might know you, the only and true God. And here Paul is saying that that's what salvation is. It is those who turn from idols, and the idols are all of the other gods and belief systems that are out there, to serve the living and true God. So the living and true God of 1 Thessalonians 1:9 is the only true God of John 17:3. And then turn with me back to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Here in verse 16, we pick up the narrative. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols, of false gods, these objects of worship that represented different belief systems. And then picking up further at verse 22, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Man is incurably religious. That's the term that Burkhoff used, incurably religious. Verse 23, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So here Paul is standing before this large group of Greek philosophers. Having gone through the city of Athens, he sees how they were very religious based upon the quantity of idols that they had. And just in case they didn't leave someone out or miss a particular god, they threw up this inscription, "To an unknown God." They wouldn't want to make him mad. And Paul, seeing this, he is disturbed. You would think that, according to so many in our world and culture today, that Paul would be very happy to see, as he says in verse 22, they're so religious. Oh, this is such a religious city. The devotion they have here to all of these gods, they have such pride in their religions, their idols are publicly displayed for all to come and worship. What does it say in verse 16? His spirit was provoked within him. It was provoked within him not because they were religious, but because their religions were all wrong. And they were all wrong because their God, their gods, were all wrong. And this is a great object of the Bible, to hold before us the only true living God. And that is as essential today as it was back then for the Apostle Paul. To know God, to know Him intimately, to know Him personally, is what should be the quest of our lives. You then regard God as your best friend, whom you love, in whom you delight, to whom you talk as naturally as you talk to your friend. God should be nearer to you than your closest friend. If you really know, I mean experimentally know what I'm talking about, it can only be because you have eternal life. To be a Christian is to know the one true God as He has revealed Himself to us, both by general revelation, by special revelation in His Word and in His Son Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Spirit who renews our hearts and who dwells within us. So my friends, that's the first essential that we have here in John 17:3, that eternal life consists in knowing the one true God. And do you remember what the second essential is? It brings us to see, secondly, that eternal life consists in knowing Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said here in this verse, "This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." See that word, that connecting conjunction, "and"? In the Greek, it's the word "kai." It shows plainly that the Father, the only true God, cannot be known apart from Jesus Christ. "That they may know You, the only true God, and that they may know Jesus Christ," is what He was saying, what He was praying. Commenting on John 17:3, Calvin states, "Here we learn that Christ is holy in the Father, and the Father holy in Him. In short, whoever separates Christ from the divinity of the Father does not yet know Him who is only true God." The Unitarians and the Jehovah's Witnesses appeal to John 17 in their horrible efforts to disprove and discount the Godhead of the Trinity. They'll point to this verse and they'll say, "How can Jesus be God when He Himself admitted that there is only one true God?" But they fail to see that by this one "kai," the word "and," Jesus is including Himself as God. In the book Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Relationships, Roles, and Relevance, written by Bruce Ware, he says, "That word "and" that couples together the only true God and Jesus Christ whom You have sent seems to indicate the one true God and Jesus Christ are equivalent. Who can give eternal life, one might inquire? And the answer to that question from all of Scripture clearly is, only God can give eternal life. Well, given this, consider again what this verse asserts. Eternal life comes by knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom the Father has sent. In other words, because it says eternal life comes from both the Father and Jesus Christ, the passage displays Christ as equivalent to the Father. Only God can give eternal life, yet here both the Father and the Son give eternal life. The one God, it would seem, is both Father and Son. But that's not all. Ware goes on and he says, that word "and" also indicates that the Father and Jesus Christ are distinct. There is no unnecessary redundancy when John writes that eternal life is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ. Rather, while both give eternal life, so indicating their commonality, yet the two are distinguished, indicating their distinction from each other. So we have in this one verse, John 17:3, an indication of the Father's and Son's equivalency and also their difference of identity with one another and their distinction from one another. And so here we see this amazing text that points us to the distinction of persons, but one God. And why else did Jesus put it this way in John 17:3? Well, because he was excluding the idols of the Gentiles. Okay? The Son and the Holy Spirit are not excluded because they are of the same essence with the Father. The Son and the Spirit are true God, not without, but within the Father. And the Son and the Spirit are true God with the Father. In John 10:30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." In John 10:38, "The Father is in me and I in him." And these three are not divided in essence. They're, however, distinguished in personality. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John 5 and verse 20. This is further set forth for us in this text of 1 John 5:20. Here John writes, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Here the Son is called the only true God, which no more excludes Him from the Father. And there are many similar statements that are found in Scripture, such as Matthew 11, verse 29. Jesus said, "No one knows the Father but the Son, and no one knows the Son but the Father." But this doesn't exclude the Holy Spirit, because in 1 Corinthians 2:10, we're told that the Spirit searches the depths of God. One person of the Trinity does not exclude the other two persons of the Trinity. And when Scripture asserts that there is no God but one, it simply denies that all others who are called gods are in fact such. So Jesus was trying to exclude the idols of the Gentiles when he prayed John 17:3. But he was also speaking here in view of the order and economy of salvation. In John 17:3, it just mentioned the giving of eternal life. And the economy of salvation, the Father is represented as supreme. And the Son sustains the office as mediator. And in this character, he could rightly say, "My Father is greater than I," in John 14:28. In the order of redemption, in the economy of redemption, the Father is the principal party representing the whole Godhead. But when one has fellowship with God and with His only begotten Son, He has eternal life. And here in our text, Jesus is referring to Himself as one who was sent from the Father that He might give eternal life. And that has a threefold meaning. It points to His deity. John 16:30 says, "We believe that You came from God," as God Himself sent from God. He came from God. It refers to His incarnation. Secondly, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. And it also signifies His office as mediator. For this reason, He is called the apostle and high priest of our profession in Hebrews 3:1. So He is deity. He is the incarnate Son of God. He is our mediator. He is the sent one. He is that great ambassador of God whom the Father has sent that He might redeem us. And it would not be eternal life to know God apart from Jesus Christ. God the Father apart from Jesus Christ is an almighty being, infinitely just, whose laws have been broken. To know God apart from Christ is to know Him as that angry judge who is angry with the wicked every day. No one who knows the true God in any real sense can know God apart from Jesus Christ. And that is why, my friends, Christ is so precious to us. I trust that Christ is precious to your own heart and soul. That you think about Him, that you meditate upon Him, that you wake up every day with your mind on Jesus, that He is the love of your life. And even if we could know God apart from Jesus, it would be a knowledge of terror that would make us want to run away from God and avoid Him. It would not be life to our souls to know Him apart from Jesus Christ. We must know Christ whom He has sent, or our knowledge will not bring us eternal life. When we see God in Christ, there we see the love of God expressed. As Christ came into this world, born of the Virgin Mary, took to Himself our humanity, our nature, that He might be identified with us, and that He might be that fitting, atoning sacrifice that was nailed to the cross for us, that He might be that perfect substitute. Spurgeon said, "I was once troubled and tossed to and fro, driven almost to despair under a sense of sin. And it was only when I understood Christ's substitutionary sacrifice and realized that He stood in my place and bore my sin in His own body on the tree that I obtained peace with God." And it's often been said, for every one look we take at our sins, for every one sight we see of God as the angry judge, we should take 10 looks to Christ on the cross. This is eternal life, to know Jesus Christ, whom God has sent, and to know God in Christ. Remember the first commandment? The first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before Me." And the second commandment is that you shall not make an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth below, or in the waters beneath, and you shall not bow down to them and worship them. Our God is a jealous God. And gospel light dies when anything else but the true God is worshipped and exalted and glorified. And that's why we have to do away with all the idols in our lives. Now, I know that you probably don't have a block of wood or a block of stone somewhere in your house. But I wouldn't be surprised if you have an idol somewhere in your heart that you have set up to worship, to give your allegiance to give your devotion to. That idol may be money. That idol may be someone else who is now more important to you than God Himself. That idol could be a host of things. But if we know God and we know that He is a jealous God, then doesn't it make sense that we should do that self-inventory? Find those idols in our lives, because the human heart is an idol factory. It's always producing new idols. Remove those idols from our lives and put the Lord Jesus Christ front and center in our hearts. So keep yourselves from idols, idols of your heart, idols of your brain, from thoughts of your own imagining. Keep yourselves from letting anything but God in Jesus Christ rule your life. There is no God but the one true God, and Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and men. Don't allow anything else to creep in. So let me ask you in closing, do you know God? Do you really know Him? And if so, are you seeking to grow in that knowledge of Him? As believers, we should never be content with whatever knowledge we have of God. We should strive to be growing, to learn more, to draw closer to Him, to obey Him, to please Him, to delight ourselves in Him. But if you do not know God, if you do not know Jesus Christ whom He has sent, then what better time than right now here in a church worship service to, in your heart, remove the idols, to cry out to God through Christ, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Forgive me of my sins. Grant me that faith in Christ. I embrace Him now in His death and atonement for me. And by Your grace and help, I repent and turn from every sin in my life and to follow You for the rest of my days. Man's highest privilege is to know God, to be acquainted with Him, to taste and see that the Lord is good. And what good would it do to know the mayor or the governor or the president of the United States if we don't know God? At the final day of judgment, only one thing will matter. Did we or did we not know God and Jesus Christ to whom He has sent? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the Word of God that makes it very clear and simple that eternal life is to know You and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. And our prayer is offered this day on behalf of the unbelievers among us, of those precious children among us who have yet to put their trust in Christ, of those who have heard about You and yet to this very day continue to live in rebellion. Lord, we ask that this would be the day that they bow the knee to King Jesus and enter into that personal, intimate acquaintance with the one true God, the God who has loved His elect people before the foundation of the world and demonstrated that love in the sending of His one and only Son. Oh Lord, we pray that You would save those among us today who are outside of Your kingdom. And those who are within Your kingdom, give us a hunger and a thirst to know You better. Grant that we would forget what is behind and strain for what lies ahead, to press on to know You more intimately, to have a more thorough acquaintance with Jesus Christ, and to look forward to that day when we will leave this world and enter into the immediate presence of the only true God and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. Until then, Lord, let us labor on to know You better, to serve You better, to love You more each and every day. And we'll give You the glory through Your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.